Now, if you're in a situation in which your life is in danger, it's often a specific kind of person that you require to save you. So, for instance, if you collapse suddenly and your heart stops beating, then in that case, it's specifically a doctor that you require to come and resuscitate you. But then again, you might be in a very different situation. You might be climbing up a Himalayan rock face and you get stuck on a ledge halfway up. Well, in that case, a doctor's no use to you. In that case, you require a mountain rescuer to come and dislodge you. Or then again, you might be in a different situation still. You might be at the swimming baths and you might jump in at the deep end in a moment of excitement, only to remember that you don't actually know how to swim. Well, in that case, it's neither a doctor nor a mountain rescuer that you require. They won't be much use to you. It's a lifeguard that you require to jump in and pull you out. Or, of course, it's possible that you might actually be in such a situation that you require somebody who is two things at the same time. So suppose you're there climbing up that Himalayan rock face, you get stuck on a ledge halfway up, and then you collapse and your heart stops beating. Well, then you require somebody who is a mountain rescuer and can get to you to dislodge you, but who is also a doctor to resuscitate you. And so we could go on with many more examples. Well, in this last hymn that we've just been singing, we've been singing that refrain again and again, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It's a refrain that's very precious, isn't it, to all of us who are Christians this evening. But in the light of what we've just been saying, it raises the question, precisely what kind of Saviour is Jesus? We know that he's not a doctor. We know that he's not a mountain rescuer. We know that he's not a swimming pool lifeguard. Well then, what kind of Saviour is he? And furthermore, does Jesus, like the doctor who's also a mountain rescuer, does Jesus perhaps combine more than one saving role? Well, we of course are not the first people tonight to ask those kind of questions. Many people have done so before us. And the answer that has generally been given is that Jesus, in fact, doesn't only combine two saving roles. Jesus, in fact, combines three saving roles. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a priest. And Jesus is also a king. And so in those three ways specifically, Jesus saves. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us to think about these three things, to consider these three saving roles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like us to do is consider this evening Christ our prophet, and then in 2 weeks' time to consider Christ our king, and then, God willing, on Good Friday morning to consider briefly Christ our priest. So, this evening then, Christ our prophet. And before we get into this, it might be worth just reminding you quickly that a prophet, in biblical terms, is not primarily somebody who foretells the future. That's the common perception, isn't it? That's what a prophet does. A prophet foretells the future. But in biblical terms, that's not the basic function of a prophet. The basic function of a prophet is to be God's official spokesman, if you like, to bring fresh revelation directly from God to his people. Now, sometimes, of course, that revelation includes foretelling the future, but not necessarily. Often it does not include that. And so we must bear in mind then, when we're thinking of Christ our prophet, that this is the basic function of a prophet, simply being God's official spokesman. And so I'd like to think about this evening under two headings. First of all, the need for Christ our prophet. And secondly, the ministry of Christ our prophet. First of all then, the need for Christ our prophet. Now, it's undeniable really from the New Testament that Christ was, in some sense at least, a prophet. You couldn't really disagree with the words of that disciple on the road to Emmaus about Jesus, that he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But you might be sitting there thinking, are you not making too big a deal of this fact that Jesus was a prophet? When you elevate this to one of Jesus' saving roles, alongside him being a priest and a king. Now, we all know, don't we, that we as human beings are in a predicament. We know that we're in a mess, that we're fallen, to use that term that we so often use. And we understand then very readily that we need a saviour. And not only that, but we probably understand fairly easily that we need a saviour priest. That makes sense. And we perhaps also understand just about that we need a saviour king. That also pretty much makes sense. But do we really need a saviour prophet? Isn't sending a prophet to men and women who are estranged from God, imprisoned by sin, destined for hell, isn't sending a prophet to those kind of people a bit like sending a water pistol to put out a forest fire? What's the use of a prophet in our situation? Do we really need a prophet? Well, I think that we do. And the reason is because there are two absolutely vital things which you and I need to know in order to be saved. Two things which only God can reveal to us. And two things regarding which, therefore, we need a prophet to act as God's spokesman. What are those two things? Well, first of all, we need to know God's gospel. Unless we know what it is, unless we know what God's gospel is, what God's good news is, then we're not going to be able to benefit from it. So we need to know God's gospel. That's one thing. And then secondly, we need to know God's law, so that having benefited from his gospel, we know how it is that we should properly respond to it, how we should live in the light of it. So I'm saying that these then are two vital things that we must know, we need to know. We can't be saved unless we know these things. Unless we know God's gospel, then we can't be reconciled to God. Unless we know God's law, then we can't be marked by that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. These are vital things. We need to know them. And so we need, therefore, a prophet from God who's going to reveal these things to us, who's going to disclose them, who's going to proclaim these things to us, who's going to show us them. You see, we're not talking here about a minor need at a lower level than our need of a priest and of a king. We're talking here about a major need, about a desperate need, about an urgent need. If we are going to be saved, we need to know these two things. We need to know the gospel. We need to know the law. And the only way we're going to know them, then, is if a prophet comes from God and reveals these things to us. And that's why, then, when you read the Old Testament, the messianic hope focused on a prophetic figure, on a prophet, from a very early stage. Those well-known words from Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So that throughout the centuries then, of the Old Testament, the people of God were waiting, or at least they should have been waiting. Often, of course, it was only a few faithful who actually were, but they should have been waiting. Not only for a priest like Melchizedek, not only for a king like David, but also for a prophet like Moses. And so it was that many centuries later, on the top of a mountain, you had Jesus Christ standing alongside Moses and Elijah as well, and having announced that this was his Son in whom he was well pleased, God the Father then, you remember, echoed the words of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Listen to him, indicating quite unmistakably that now at last, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Now at last the great prophet, the messianic prophet, the saving prophet, had arrived on the scene. So, the need then for Christ, our prophet. But secondly, the ministry of Christ, our prophet. We've said then that we need a prophet in order to reveal to us these two things, God's gospel and God's law. But you might be thinking to yourself, hang on a minute. Throughout the whole Old Testament, you have a whole string of prophets. The Old Testament is full of prophets. And all of these prophets proclaimed God's gospel. They all proclaimed the redeeming love of God. And all of these prophets proclaimed God's law. They all proclaimed God's demands for his covenant redeemed people. They all did. And so, if that's the case then, why are you saying that Christ was this specific prophet that we need? Why aren't you saying that we need Hosea and Isaiah and Malachi and Christ as our prophets? Why are you saying that we just need this one prophet, that Christ is specifically this saving prophet that we so need? And why does Moses there in Deuteronomy 18 single out this one prophet whom God was going to raise up from among his brothers? Why doesn't Moses talk about the whole series of prophets that God was going to raise up? Why this emphasis on one? Why this emphasis just on Christ when there are all those other prophets as well that preceded him? Or to put it then another way, what is it about Christ's prophetic ministry that so sets him apart from all his predecessors? Well, I think there are two answers to that question. First of all, his prophetic ministry vastly exceeds theirs. His prophetic ministry vastly exceeds theirs. Now, this is where John chapter 1 comes in. We read this passage earlier in our service. And it's a well-known passage, but I suppose that the two most well-known verses in this passage are verse 1 and verse 14, in both of which you have these intriguing references to the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, there's a particular phrase which recurs again and again throughout the Old Testament. And it's the phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Again and again you have that phrase, the word of the Lord came to, whether it was coming to Gad the prophet, whether it was coming to Nathan the prophet, whether it was coming to Samuel the prophet, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel. This phrase occurs over and over again, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. In other words then, this was how prophecy worked in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to a prophet And then that prophet proclaimed it to the people. That was how prophecy worked. But you see, here in John chapter 1, John is telling us that when this prophet that we're talking about tonight, Jesus Christ, when he stepped onto the scene, he was a different kind of prophet. And his prophetic ministry took a different form from the prophetic ministries of all those other prophets in the Old Testament. Because you see, in Jesus' case, the word didn't come to him. No, John says that he actually was the Word. He himself was the Word enfleshed. He himself was the Word embodied. He himself was the Word incarnated. And so, yes, as we said earlier, the prophets of the Old Testament, they proclaimed God's gospel. They proclaimed the redeeming love of God. And sometimes that message came across from them with great clarity and with great vividness and with great power. But you see, Jesus Christ, he was the redeeming love of God itself enfleshed. And so with how much more power, with how much more clarity, with how much more vividness did that message come across from him? Yes, when Isaiah wrote of an amazing child who was going to be born in Isaiah chapter 9, he spoke of the redeeming love of God very powerfully. But how much more powerfully did Jesus Christ speak of the redeeming love of God when he was that child in Bethlehem's manger? David, as we sang earlier, proclaimed very powerfully the redeeming love of God when he spoke of a person who would have his hands and his feet pierced. How much more powerfully did Jesus Christ proclaim the redeeming love of God when he was the very one who was attached by nails to a Roman cross? Hosea spoke very powerfully of the redeeming love of God when he talked of death's defeat. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? How much more powerfully did Jesus Christ proclaim the redeeming love of God when he was the very defeater and vanquisher of death, walking triumphantly out of his grave 3 days after his death on a cross? And those prophets in the Old Testament then, not only did they proclaim the gospel, they also, as we said earlier, proclaimed the law. And again, sometimes their message of God's commands, God's demands for his redeemed people came across with great clarity, with great vividness, with great power. But you see, Jesus Christ was God's law enfleshed. He was the law itself enfleshed. And so how much more powerfully, how much more vividly, with how much more clarity did that message come across from him? The Old Testament prophets spoke so powerfully, didn't they, of God's requirement that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. How much more powerfully did that message, was that message proclaimed by Jesus Christ when he actually did perfectly love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, even obeying him to death on a cross? The Old Testament prophets spoke powerfully of God's demands on his covenant redeemed people when they talked about that other requirement, to love our neighbors as ourselves. How much more powerfully did Jesus Christ proclaim that message when he actually did perfectly love his neighbor as himself, even laying down his life for his friends. Do you see what I'm saying? That the Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed these things. They proclaimed God's redeeming love. They proclaimed God's requirements, Jesus Christ, and fleshed them. Jesus Christ incarnated them. And so his ministry, therefore, comes across with so much more power than theirs did. It so vastly exceeds theirs. So that's the first answer to the question, what so sets apart Christ and his prophetic ministry from that of his predecessors, that his prophetic ministry vastly exceeds theirs. But the second answer is that his prophetic ministry comprehensively includes theirs. His prophetic ministry comprehensively includes theirs. And there are two aspects to this that I want to bring out from two New Testament verses. The first is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And in Colossians 3:16, Paul writes this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." And it's that phrase that I want to alert your attention to. The word of Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the Sermon on the Mount and the sayings that Jesus spoke during the 3 years of his public ministry? Is he talking just about those words that appear in red if you have that kind of a Bible version? Well, no, he's not. He's talking about the Scriptures as a whole. He's talking about the Old Testament. That's clear when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." It's clear he's certainly including, at least, the Old Testament here. And yet he describes the Old Testament as the word of Christ. In other words, not only was Christ, therefore, in a kind of prophetic line, so that you had the Old Testament prophets, you had Moses, and you had Samuel, and you had Isaiah, and at the end of all those you had Christ, who was simply a greater and clearer prophet than they were. That's true, as we've just been saying, but that's not the whole truth, because there's something else here, you see, that in the prophetic ministries of Samuel, of Moses, of Samuel, of Isaiah, and all the others, Christ himself was speaking. That behind those prophetic voices, there was a greater prophetic voice. They were all kind of subservient to and part of Christ's prophetic ministry. The Old Testament was his word. That's what Paul's saying here. Their message was his message. He was speaking through them. So that then, when you and I read any part of the Bible, not just the Sermon on the Mount and so on, but when we read any part of the Bible, we are exposing ourselves to the prophetic ministry of Christ. When we read from the very heart and depths of the Old Testament, we are hearing Christ, our prophet, speak to us, because it's all the word of Christ. He inspired it all. He commissioned all those prophets. He gave them their messages. It's all his word. It's all his prophetic ministry. And so that's one aspect of this, that whenever then we exposed to the Bible at all, we're exposed to the ministry of Christ, our prophet. But the other aspect of this comes from a verse in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's actually a verse that we sang earlier, because it's a quotation from Psalm 22. In Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read from verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, as I say, it's a quote from Psalm 22. Remember there in Psalm 22, as we said earlier, we have this Old Testament window into the sufferings of Christ. But what happens at the end of that suffering? What happens when Christ has finished having his hands and feet pierced, when the bulls of Bashan have receded and his sufferings are over? What happens then? Is that it? Does Christ just stop operating, stop doing anything? No, do you remember that the very last verse we sang was verse 22, where we read that after his suffering, Christ was then going to do something else. Then he says to God, I'm going to come in amongst my brothers, and I'm going to declare your name to them. And you see, that's what Christ is doing now. In this period now, since his sufferings have ended, he isn't lazing about now that his sufferings are over. No, he's still active. He's still working. And he's now moved on to this next phase of his ministry. This isn't all he's doing, of course. As we'll see, as we think of him as a priest and as a king, he's doing other things now as well. But part of what he's doing now is this. He's fulfilling verse 22 of Psalm 22. He's going amongst his brothers, and he's declaring to them God, God's name, God's character, God's person. And so, as I say, this then is a further aspect of Christ's prophetic ministry, that in not just when we expose ourselves to the Bible generally are we experiencing his prophetic ministry, but particularly when we come together like this, particularly in a corporate context, particularly when we come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly when we're gathered as the church, particularly then, as the Word of God is opened up at the center of our gathering, particularly then, Christ is exercising his prophetic ministry. Whatever part of the Scripture it is that we're considering, Christ is, at that moment, coming amongst us and telling us about God, telling us about the gospel, telling us about the law, telling us all that we need to know. And so this is why we count the sermon as so important, isn't it? Not just because we think that there are certain men who have a lot of wise things to say, and so it's good to have them up at the front telling us things. That's not what it's about. The reason that we consider the sermon so important, the reason that we put that at the center of and as the focal point of our services, our gatherings, is because it's at those times that Jesus Christ comes amongst us and declares to us his Father. It's at those times that he exercises, in a very particular way, his prophetic ministry. So we've seen then the need for Christ our prophet. We need a prophet as much as we need a priest and a king, because we need to know things in order to be saved. We need to know the gospel, and we need to know the law. But then we've seen the ministry of Christ our prophet, and we've seen how it relates to the other prophets, that his ministry vastly exceeds theirs because it's an enfleshed word when it comes from Christ, and that his ministry comprehensively includes theirs because when they spoke, it was really him speaking all along. Well, just as I close then, just two applications arising from those two aspects in which Christ's prophetic ministry relates to the others. First application then. Do we go to the life and the death of Christ and see there God's ultimate, God's final, God's clearest revelation? do we go to that cross at Calvary? And do we see there the ultimate, fullest revelation of God's redeeming love? And do we go to Christ's life, recorded so wonderfully by the four evangelists, and see there the ultimate, fullest revelation of God's law as it's lived out by him? You see, remember the problem amongst those Hebrew Christians to which the Epistle of the Hebrews was written. Remember that they were Christians. They had come to believe in Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And yet, at that time when the letter was written to them, they were struggling. And they were struggling, particularly at this point, of Christ's superiority to all that had come before. They were struggling at this point of Christ's superiority as a prophet to all the prophets who had preceded him. And you see, they were gradually putting more and more of the emphasis upon the Old Testament revelation and upon the whole priestly system, the whole Levitical system, and the revelation that that was of God's redeeming love. And it was a revelation of God's redeeming love. They were going back to Leviticus 16, as we've been looking at it in a few weeks ago, and seeing that Day of Atonement, and they were glorying in the ritual of it all, and the grandeur of it all, and the pomp and ceremony of it all. And they were seeing there such a powerful expression of the redeeming love of their God. And the writer to the Hebrews has to remind them, look, those prophets in the Old Testament, yes, they came and they told you of God's redeeming love. But in these last days, God has spoken to you by a son, by a greater prophet, by a prophet who has enfleshed that redeeming love. If you want to see the fullest expression of his redeeming love, don't go to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Don't watch the scapegoat running off into the wilderness. Go to the cross and see the final scapegoat bearing the sin of the world. Are you doing that this evening? Are you going to the cross? Augustine called the cross of Jesus Christ the pulpit of God's love. The pulpit of God's love. Are you going to that pulpit, above all pulpits, and hearing there the message of God's redeeming love? Are you going, as I say, to Christ's life, and hearing there, more powerfully than anywhere else, the message of God's law? Make sure that you're not like those Hebrews, neglecting the fullest revelation God has sent, God's final word, God's best word. Make sure you're not like them, de-emphasizing that. But then the second application as we close. Do you come here on the Lord's Day to hear, in the preaching of the word, Christ your prophet? Do you come here just to listen to a homily, just to listen to a sermon, just to listen to a man's wisdom, just to listen to a man's preparation that he's been doing during the week? Perhaps you don't even come to listen at all. Perhaps you just come to sit it out, to get through it as quickly as possible. Or do you come with expectancy that here, on the Lord's Day, as we're gathered together, our great prophet, Jesus Christ, is going to come and is going to speak to us, is going to address us? What could be more thrilling than that? What could be more thrilling than a weekly tryst with Jesus Christ himself, our prophet? What could be more exciting than an audience each week with our great prophet, Jesus Christ? Do you come expecting, wanting, looking for that? Do you come to hear his voice above and beyond the voice of the man in the pulpit? Well, may God help us then this evening to learn the lessons of Christ our prophet to make sure we are hearing his prophetic ministry. Amen.